Scripture reading today will be from Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through chapter 5, verse 1. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery."
What if, instead of finding people who throw trash on our Texas highways, we sent them to have a little conversation with Mike Williams? Just what if, every time a piece of trash blew out the back of a pickup truck, Mike was standing there to hand out the fine? It's just a thought.
What if, every time someone messed with the gospel, we sent them to have a little conversation with Jim Sager? Just what if, every time someone added something to the gospel, Jim was standing there to correct their mistake? It's just a thought.
Don't mess with the gospel. Jim Sager is going to be out to get you. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In the late 17th century, there was a journalist who was describing a war that had taken place and how a nation had been able to stave off invasion. And as the journalist was describing that, he used the phrase that they were able to be like a wet blanket smoldering out the fire of invasion. And ever since that time, that phrase, wet blanket, has become an idiom that we use today in our English language. Typically, the phrase means someone who espouses negativity, and because of that negativity, just ruins the enthusiasm and the excitement of others. We might use the word Debbie Downer, or a buzzkill, or a party pooper. It all means the same thing. And maybe you've had an experience before where you've been in a circle of friends and there's been someone who has been the wet blanket Or maybe you've been the wet blanket before, and everybody's excited about a certain idea, and someone speaks up and says, well, I don't like that idea, and it just is a wet blanket over everything. Whenever I think about an example of a wet blanket, I think of a character from the old Andy Griffith show, which I still like to watch. There was a character named Lydia Crosswaite, and Lydia was supposed to be a date with Goober, if you remember Goober in that show. And there's this one sketch in the show where Lydia and Goober and Andy and his date Helen and Barney and his date Thelma Lou are all sitting around in the living room trying to figure out what are we going to do to go have some fun. And every idea that's brought forth, Lydia just knocks it down. Well, do you want to go see a movie? Lydia says, I've already seen it. Well, do you want to go for a drive? Lydia says, well, I get car sick. Do you want to go bowling? Lydia says, I have a bad back. Do you want to talk? Lydia says, I hate talk. And so finally, Andy turns to Lydia and says, well, Lydia, what is it that you want to do? And Lydia says, oh, anything. And maybe you can relate to that situation, that it's so frustrating to have someone who is a wet blanket just discourage anybody's enthusiasm and excitement. But that phrase might be a really good image for understanding the context of Galatians. I've mentioned before in this series, as we're studying through the book of Galatians, that this is a letter written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, that Paul himself had started on his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And there's a few verses in the book of Galatians that actually give us a little bit of a window into how those first missionary encounters went. And one of those verses is Galatians chapter 4, verse 14. And I want you to notice what it says here. Paul says, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, when I came to these different towns to preach the gospel, you welcomed me royally. And what he means there is not just that you took care of my financial needs. He means you actually viewed me as an angel from God. Like the words that I was saying out of my mouth, you thought were the very words of God. Now, folks, this is every preacher's dream, okay? To be able to come into an assembly and just to be treated as if he is an angel from God. And every word that comes from his mouth is viewed as the very words of God. I look forward to that day sometime. And so you just imagine how Paul felt. I mean, what he's saying is, wow, those were good times. I would come into a town and I would preach the gospel and people would hear it as the word of God and they were being baptized and churches were being started. I mean, Paul must have been on cloud nine every time he left one of those towns because he knew that he was leaving behind a small group of excited and enthusiastic Christians who were ready to follow Jesus. They didn't know a whole lot, but they were excited about the gospel and what the gospel was doing in their lives. And then here comes the wet blanket. Paul says there are these Jewish agitators who followed him to the different towns and churches that he started and said, sorry to mess everything up here. Paul started you on the gospel, but he didn't finish you on the gospel. A few things that he left off. And there are these works of the law that you're going to need to do if you really want to be a part of the covenant people of God. And these Galatian Christians start to believe what these Jewish agitators are saying to the point where they actually start to distance themselves from Paul. Because apparently Paul didn't teach us things correctly, so we better alienate Paul in the process so we can focus on these works of the law and do them correctly. And in the meanwhile, what ends up happening is it sucks out all of the enthusiasm and excitement that the Galatian Christians had. To where Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 15, what's happened to all your joy? What's happened to all your joy? You ever lost your joy before? Has Satan ever thrown a spiritual wet blanket on your soul and it's just killed all of your enthusiasm and excitement for the Lord Jesus? You ever been there? Now, there might be some of us here this morning that we are excited and we are enthusiastic about following the Lord Jesus, and maybe this is a high point of your spiritual life right now, this season that you're on, and if so, praise God for that. But there are going to be moments where that excitement wanes and where we lose our joy. You know, there's a time in our life where we have those moments of joy. Maybe it's right when we're baptized into Christ and all of a sudden we can't wait to study the Bible because we just want to learn more and more about God and what He has for our life. Or maybe it's when we first start a new ministry and we're serving and we just can't wait for every week to come because we want to serve more and more because this ministry is meaningful and it's effective. Or maybe it's when we first come to Southside and we're just so excited to have a new church home and we just can't wait for Sunday to get here to hear what that preacher has to say. I know that's what you've thought, you know. And then time goes on and that emotion wanes and Bible study becomes routine and ministry becomes drudgery and worship becomes mundane and we lose our joy. And we start to become like this guy, Eeyore. Do we have any spiritual Eeyores this morning from Winnie the Pooh who always saw the negative? Now, I understand that in our spiritual life, we're going to have peaks and we're going to have valleys. And if you're in a valley and if you're an Eeyore this morning, that's okay. It's okay. You don't always have to have a pasted smile on your face and act like everything's going fine. Do you hear me? But there's got to be something that when we're an Eeyore, when we've lost our joy, there's got to be something that calls us back and helps us to reclaim the joy that is found in Jesus Christ. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And what is it that can restore that joy when we've lost it? One of the reasons why we can lose our joy is we can start focusing on works. This was the Galatians' problem. They got focused on works, on these works of the law like circumcision and food laws and holy days, and they started to believe that was really important in performing those works of the law, and they fixated on these things and actually started to believe that their identity and value was based off of doing those things. And whenever you start to believe that, whenever you start to focus in on works and think that your value and your identity is based off of the works that you do, you are on a journey that's going to lead you to losing your joy. Because whenever you're focused on works, there's this little voice in the back of your head that keeps telling you something. It keeps telling you, what are you going to do next? Yeah, last week was pretty good. You did a good job living for Jesus last week. What are you going to do next week? Yeah, you did a good job today. You read your Bible today. Good job. What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do next? There's more. Do you see what everybody else is doing? They're all doing a lot of really good things for Jesus. Why aren't you doing that? And you have this voice that's constantly telling you, you need to do more. You need to do more. And all of a sudden, you find yourself running on a treadmill, which is the next picture here. And because you're running, because you're trying to keep up, you're trying to get more and more works done. You're trying to show and to prove that you really are a faithful Christian. So you're just running. You're trying to keep everything spinning. You're trying to keep everything going. And once you run on a treadmill, and I've run on a treadmill before, actually several times, and if you run on a treadmill for a while, you get tired. Isn't that right? Because you're not ever getting anywhere. You're just in the same place, and you get tired. And when you get tired, you lose your joy. You lose your joy. And you start to get resentful. When you're running on a treadmill, you start to get resentful and you start to ask questions like, well, why are we doing this ministry in the first place? And where are all the other people to help us do this? Does no one else want to volunteer? And what's the whole point of all this? Is this even effective? We start asking these resentful, bitter questions. Why? Because we've lost our joy. We've lost our joy. And in order to reclaim that joy back, we have to find a way to change our focus from works to something else. And this is what Paul understood in Galatians 4. And that's what he begins to try to do to help these Galatian Christians to get their focus off the works of the law and to get their focus on something else. Now, what's fascinating is the way that he goes about changing their focus. He does it through an allegory. Through an allegory about the story of Hagar and Sarah from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. Now, Paul, as he tells this allegory of Hagar and Sarah, he just assumes that everybody knows that story. And maybe you don't know that story. And so let me just tell you that story really quickly. It's found in Genesis chapters 15 through about 21. So God comes to Abraham and he gives Abraham this promise that through him that he's going to become a great nation. And that he and Sarah are going to have a child. Well, the problem is that Sarah's old and Sarah's barren and she's unable to have a child. And so they don't know exactly how this promise is going to come about. And so Sarah tries to take matters into her own hands. And she comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I've got a servant named Hagar. Why don't you have a child with Hagar? And that way, God's promise will come about. We'll become a great nation. Abraham agrees. And he has a child with Hagar named Ishmael. And immediately there becomes hostility within the household because of this. And God makes it clear to Abraham that Ishmael is not the child of the promise, that there's going to come a child from Abraham and Sarah who's going to be the child of the promise. And sure enough, a few years pass, and Sarah, even though she's old and even though she's barren, she miraculously has a child named Isaac. Well, now in the household, you've got Abraham, you've got Sarah, you've got Hagar, you've got Ishmael, you've got Isaac. Things are headed for disaster. And a few years pass, and Sarah perceives that Ishmael is mocking or persecuting Isaac, and she tells Abraham, says, Hagar and Ishmael got to go. This household is not big enough for all of us. So Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. Ishmael ends up becoming the father of the Ishmaelites, but they are sent away. And Paul says, I'm going to use this story about Hagar and Sarah, and I'm going to use it as a tool to teach you about covenants. Now, here's the ironic thing. Most scholars believe that these Jewish agitators, that whenever they, my microphone fell. Whenever they came to the Galatian churches to throw that message of wet blanket upon those Christians, that they probably were using this allegory. And the way they would use it is that they would say, because we're Jews, we are children of Sarah. We're children of the promise. And because you're Gentiles, you're actually children of Hagar. And so if you want to be a part of Sarah's line, well, you're going to have to do some works of the law to get into Sarah's line. That's what you're going to have to do. And Paul takes that allegory and says, I'm going to turn this thing upside down because this allegory is not about ethnicity. It's not about being Jew or Gentile. This allegory is about covenants. Covenants. He says Hagar actually represents the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that is centered in Sinai, the covenant that is based on the Jerusalem below, the present Jerusalem. And that covenant produces slavery because it's focused on works and because it's about living according to the flesh. But Sarah represents a new covenant. And this new covenant is based on promise. It's based on promise, on what God has promised. And those who are a part of this new covenant are connected to the Jerusalem above. And it's not about living in slavery, but it's about living in freedom because we're living according to the Spirit. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. And then notice the conclusion that he gives in chapter 4, verse 28. He says, now you, talking to those Galatian Christians who were primarily Gentiles, he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That what makes you who you are is not the fact that you've been circumcised or not. It's not the fact that you observe food laws or not. What makes you who you are is that you're a part of this new covenant that is a promise. And the promise of this new covenant was the promise of the gospel. And the promise of the gospel is that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we can be rescued from the present evil age and we can become new creation. And so Paul is saying, if you have committed to Christ, if you have faith in Christ, then you're a part of the promise. And just like God fulfilled the promise to Sarah to bring about a child miraculously, God is fulfilling the promise of the gospel in you. And miraculously, he is making you into being new creation. You're children of promise. Paul's trying to help them understand where their identity and value comes from. It doesn't come from works. He's saying your identity and value, it comes from knowing that you're a part of the promise of God that comes through the gospel. And when you understand that that is what undergirds who you are, God's promise, it takes your focus off of what you're doing as works, and it puts your focus on what God has promised in the gospel. In other words, what Paul was explaining to those Galatian Christians is that all that we are is based on God's promise to us in the gospel to make us new. As I heard one person put it, they said, the Christian life is a wager on the grace of God. And here's what that person meant. They meant when you make a decision to follow Christ and are baptized and your sins are washed away, you are risking your whole life, you are trusting your whole life that God is a gracious God. And that God is going to forgive you of your sins. And that God is going to make you new. That he has promised that the gospel will do that. And that he's going to fulfill that promise in you. You're risking your whole life on that. And if God's promise fails, you're going to fail. Because that's who you are. You're living according to the promise. In other words, maybe an illustration of what I'm talking about is ziplining. I've ziplined a time or two. It's not a lot of fun. It's scary, at least at first, and then it's fun. But whenever you zip line, you know, they strap this harness around your waist, and they connect that rope to that cable, and you're up there on a tower real high, and they say, okay, jump off. And you're like, I don't want to jump off. And they're like, jump off. And when you jump, all of a sudden, there's a little bit of a free fall until the rope catches and you start sliding down that cable. And what Paul was telling those Jewish and Gentile Christians is when you follow Jesus, what you're doing is you're holding on to a rope. And that rope right there is the promise of God. It's the promise that God has said that he is going to rescue you from the present evil age and he is going to make you new. That is God's promise to us in Christ Jesus. And when we take that leap of faith, we're saying, I'm holding on to this promise. And if God's promise fails, then I fail. But I'm holding on this promise and I'm going to start sliding with him. And Paul was saying, Abraham and Sarah, they were holding on to that promise. They had no idea how this child was going to come. And when they tried to take it in their own hands, they made a mess of things. But God was faithful to his promise. They were holding on to it, and God was faithful to it. He says, that's the same way with us. We are who we are because we are holding on to the rope of God's promise. It's because of what he's doing in me. Because of his redemption in me. His promise of new creation in me. And because of that, I have life. And when I understand that truth about me, that who I am is not based on my works, but it's based on God's promise that I'm holding on to in faith, Paul says something happens to us. Did you catch the end of the scripture? Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. When we understand that who we are is not based on our works, but it's based on the promise of God that I'm holding on to, all of a sudden now I feel freedom. Not freedom to just do whatever I want to do. It's not a license to go do whatever you want to do. Freedom in the sense that no longer do I have guilt. No longer am I burdened with shame. No longer do I feel this performance driven lifestyle that I have to live. No longer do I have to compare myself with other Christians. And how am I doing compared to other Christians? Am I gaining? Am I losing ground? I don't have to do that anymore. I can live in freedom. Why? Because my life is not based on what I do. Amen. It's based on the promise of God in me. And when that's my focus, Bible study doesn't become routine anymore. Because now it's not just a good work that I'm doing to check off the list. Now it's a chance for me to understand more of God's promise of being new creation in my life. Now ministry becomes a delight again. Because it's not just something I'm doing because I just got to do it as a good church member. Instead, this is an opportunity for God to do something through me. Worship becomes passionate again. Because it's not something I'm just doing because it's Sunday morning, but it's something that I can do as response to the promise of God to rescue me and to make me new. See, when my focus changes from being about works to being about the promise of God, I have freedom, and that freedom brings joy. Notice again in the text, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54. It's a passage, this is verse 27 of chapter 4. It's a passage that's reiterating again the miraculous nature of what Sarah did when she gave birth to Isaac. As he quotes this passage, notice the very first words. It says, "For it is written, be glad." Be glad. And I kind of wonder if Paul quotes that passage because he's trying to get a message to those Galatian Christians who have lost their joy because some Jewish agitators have put a wet blanket over their soul. And Paul is saying, be glad, not because you've done anything great, but because God has made a promise that he's keeping in you. He's making you new through Christ Jesus. And because of what God is doing, be glad. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, this morning you can be glad. Why? Because of what God is doing in you. You can be glad. Sometimes we think of the spiritual life as kind of a ladder that we have to try to keep climbing and keep pressing forward. And if we can get better each year, maybe we can grab the next rung of the ladder. And if we get a little bit closer to Christ next year, we'll get another rung of the ladder. And hopefully if we just, as we get older, maybe we can just keep climbing that ladder, keep climbing that ladder to where maybe we can eventually reach up to heaven. And Paul would tell us this morning, that's not gospel. The gospel is not about us using good works to climb up a ladder to reach to heaven. The gospel is about the fact that God has come down that ladder in the form of Jesus Christ, and he's walked among us, and he took the weight of sin upon his shoulders in order to rescue us from the present evil age so that we could be new creation. And because of that promise in Christ Jesus, we have hope. And because of that promise in Christ Jesus, we have freedom. And because of that promise in Christ Jesus, we have joy. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us when we lose our joy because we're focused on our own works. Forgive us when we get so bogged down with ourselves and what we're doing where ministry and service isn't fun anymore. Forgive us when we get roped into the routine and Bible study and worship. It's just something we do. There's no passion there. And Lord, help us to take our focus off ourselves and our focus off of works and instead put them on you and on the promise that you have made to make us new in Christ Jesus. And just like you kept that promise with Sarah in giving the child Isaac, we know you're going to keep that promise in us. And Lord, as we see you making us new, your spirit working in our life as a part of this new covenant, our joy is restored. And because we know it's not because of me, it's because of you working in me. And I pray this morning, restore our joy. And as we sing this song in a moment, help us to sing with joy in our hearts because we know what you're doing inside of us. Bless us now, we pray in the name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you want to be a part of this family, if you want to receive God's promise and start holding on to it in faith, it all starts back here in baptism. We're baptized into Christ, our sins are washed away, and now we're living according to the promise of God making us new. If you're ready to take that step, during this song, just come to the front. We'll help you if you need prayer, if you've lost your joy and need encouragement this morning. We're here to help you. Elders are going to surround this auditorium. Just walk to one of our elders. Let them pray with you. Please come now as together we stand and sing.